In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of that same Spirit, we may be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, it's a true blessing to see you guys here tonight. Today we really begin a very awesome but also very challenging aspect of the Ten Commandments, and that's the Sixth Commandment and all that all therein. One of the things I want to do, I want to gauge the time a little bit as we go through the material. I'll probably end up just stopping at the Sixth Commandment so that the rest of the class time we can do a little preparation. We'll go over to the church to just kind of practice confession, just kind of go into some of the practical things. We went through the meaning, the theological stuff, the catechesis already in our class on confession, but now kind of the nuts and bolts, you know, the kneelers, the confessionals, the lights, how all that stuff works, and just to get a little more comfortable with this. Sometimes there's a lot of fear and just kind of going in there for the first time, and so just to dispel some of that fear and probably ask a few Catholics to maybe give a mock confession, and that would be very, very helpful, I think, to everyone. But to start off with, then we're going to start focusing on the Sixth Commandment, and again, just to contextualize everything, we're looking at the four pillars of the faith, which really are a summary of the whole faith. And the first pillar was the creed, so all the different doctrines, that which we believe as Catholics, and we spent a long time on that. And then the second pillar was the sacraments, that is, how we celebrate our faith. So this is when we looked at the Eucharist, the confession, the anointing of the sick, baptism, confirmation, all these different sacraments, what a sacrament is, what the liturgy is. This is when we walk through the Mass. And then in this third pillar, we've been spending a pretty substantial amount of time on looking at the moral life, how it is that we live our Catholic faith. And so we spent some time looking at the first three commandments, the love of God, looked at family. Last 2 weeks we looked at the fifth commandment, dealing with the issue of life and everything connected with that. And so today then, I want to start focusing on the sixth commandment. Sixth commandment, in its basic form, deals with human sexuality. So certainly a very sensitive topic, and yet for that very reason, since it's so very sensitive, and since it's so very precious, you'll find that anything that is this precious in creation it can be distorted easily too. And so that's one of the things we'll need to look at as we go through this class. One thing that I want to kind of start off with, just to get a healthy, honest perspective, is that, you know, there's three main reasons that people leave the church. And one of the reasons is sometimes a marriage. So if a divorce and remarriage. A second reason is maybe a priest who's unkind, and they remember that, and they get scandalized because of that and leave. The third reason, but probably the biggest reason, is a moral teaching, and oftentimes a moral teaching touching upon the sixth commandment. And so realize, you know, we're going to go through this in a lot of detail with plenty of explanations, but realize how central this piece is. Realize how important and how life-changing this piece is. And so that's why we're going to spend a substantial amount of time on it and try to look at every dimension of the Sixth Commandment, really every dimension of human sexuality. We considered some of it already when we looked at the sacrament of marriage, but now we need to look at it in more detail to hopefully to capture some of the beauty of this gift that God has created us with, that God has created us male and female. And by that very fact of our difference, he's created us as sexual creatures, meaning having a gender difference. And with this gender, also this natural attraction to the opposite sex. And so we're going to kind of look at that and see why God created this great gift. And we kind of looked at that already, why God created it, but then how it is that we can mess that up, how it is that we can distort this or darken this gift. So let's just kind of start with the general thing of the commandment itself. So the sixth commandment, simply put, thou shalt not commit adultery. And as we saw already when we introduced the Ten Commandments, that all the Ten Commandments are really a summary of the whole moral law. So just as we saw with thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder, that this touches upon everything in regard to human life. Well, so with the sixth commandment, it's not just like with the fifth, it's not just murder, but in the sixth, it's not just adultery, but everything that touches upon the sixth commandment, everything that touches upon human sexuality. And since that's the topic, I'm also going to join this commandment with the ninth commandment. Look at the sixth and the ninth commandments together, as they both deal with the same topic, with the same issue. So, the sixth commandment, you shall not commit adultery. The ninth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. One especially deals with actions, the other especially deals with the desires behind actions. So, again, to reiterate the point I just made is that the tradition of the church, but also in the scriptures themselves, realize that in these commandments, in these two commandments, they encompass every sin against chastity. And that's another way to say it, what these commandments deal with is human chastity, or chastity in general. Let's look at what chastity is then, as this is such a central topic. So chastity means the integration, very key word to keep in mind, the integration of sexuality within the person. And so what does that mean, integration of sexuality within the person? Well, most people are very potently aware of their sexual drive. When one sexual drive begins to take control of them, that would be beyond the bounds of chastity. So once, if someone's sexual drive causes them to do things that they know are unreasonable, that would be unchaste, for example. Chastity, then, is the integration, seeing that this drive that God has created us with has a proper place in our personhood, in our being a male or a female. And when that finds its proper place, you know, according to reason, just as any virtue, every virtue is a virtue because it corresponds with human reason, when that happens, that's when chastity is integrated in the person. That's when it truly becomes a healthy, wholesome part of the person, not something that takes control. So that's a basic idea of what I mean by integration, that this dimension that God has given us, this great gift, that this great gift has its proper place within the person. So that's the idea, that the inner unity of one's bodily and spiritual reality, that there's not this continual fight between the two, although there will be struggles, as you know, we talked about concupiscence, we're fallen creatures, but this is the redemption. This is what Christ came to save us from, is from our fallenness. And so part of what he does is he begins to heal those areas in our life, in our soul, that are still at odds with him. And so this is the virtue or the work of growing in chastity. And again, for many, it's a lifelong work. For some, it's a blessing that comes pretty young. And for others, it's a great struggle for many, many years. But where does this word come from? Again, a little etymology to get the basic idea of chastity. So it comes from the Latin word castus. Castus simply means pure, and that makes sense. You know, people talk about impure acts, impure deeds, meaning using that gift in an improper way, and that's what makes it impure, is that it's improper. God has created it for very important use, for very important gift. In fact, that's a great way to look at chastity or human sexuality. It's meant to be a gift unto another. It's not meant to be something directed toward the self. It's meant to be something as a gift to another. So that's sort of some key ideas. So on that second to last point there, I just want to read that point. Sexuality then becomes truly human and truly personal when it's correctly integrated into the relationship between one person and another, when it's correctly integrated into the relationship between a man and a woman. And that's the key there, is that this should be something, when I say human, remember we talked about human acts. What makes something a human act is that it's rational, meaning we know what's going on, and that it's free, that it's really my free will doing this, and not some impulse, not some passion doing this. Our passions are a part of this, because our passions are a part of our person, but if my passions try to take control of my free will and try to cloud my reason, then something's wrong, something's amiss. So this is the work of chastity. Chastity, it's important to remember, is a gift. God helps us with this. God creates chastity within us. It's also a grace, meaning God blesses us with this, kind of similar as a gift of God, a grace, similar things. It's also a work of the Holy Spirit. So the third person, God, the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, working within us, guiding us in this way. And the last one, it's a moral virtue, meaning it's something that we grow in. It's something that that takes some time to grow in for some, you know. So just as any virtue, like the virtue of courage, for example, courageous acts are what makes someone courageous. Chaste acts, or saying no in the wrong context and then yes in the right, is what creates chastity in an individual, in a human person. So let's kind of look at this a little bit more than how one practically grows in this very important, this key virtue. So the virtue of chastity involves an apprenticeship in self-mastery. What does that mean? Apprenticeship in self-mastery. We think an apprentice, you know, someone who's learning how to do something. Well, in chastity then, what we're learning how to do is master ourselves, master our own desires, and in this case particularly the sexual desire. Learning how to really be in control of that, have it be a complete part of our person and not something that dominates our person. And that's really the key of that. So to continue on, self-mastery as an expression of human freedom directed towards self-giving. Again, that theme of the gift, that sexuality, human sexuality, is meant to be a gift for another. So in marriage, it's a gift to one spouse. In celibacy, it's a gift unto God. Same thing, the same human sexual drive, but given in different ways. This is one aspect where we come out of ourselves as a gift to another, and it's only when we give ourselves that we really become ourselves. So important, directed towards self-giving, meaning the free and the true giving of oneself to another. Now, this is a big topic. You know, some people struggle with this mightily, and for those who do, you know, what are some practical steps that can be done? And, you know, again, because this is a very sensitive topic, it's, you know, in some cases it would need much more detail. In other cases, maybe less so. But since it's not available to kind of do a one-on-one with all this, I just kind of go through some general things for us all. So how to live chastity? Well, one is the grace of the sacraments, especially the Eucharist and confession. So remember, one of the graces that comes with the Eucharist is that it protects us from falling into mortal sin. And of course, one of the graces of confession is that it forgives mortal sin. It forgives anything that we've done against God's eternal law, against His commandments. And so those two especially, to stay close to those sacraments, is a way of growing, a key way of growing in this virtue of chastity. Another one, daily prayer. When we go to daily prayer, what happens is we go to God. We're in God's presence. And the more we're in God's presence, the more He pours His strength upon us, upon our will, upon our very flesh. And we need that, you know, in time of temptation. Also, self-knowledge. Self-knowledge means that, okay, I kind of know myself, I kind of know my weaknesses. I know that if I'm in these particular circumstances or situations, I kind of know what I'm going to do. I kind of know what's going to happen. Same kind of thing. So part of self-knowledge is coming to, you know our fallibility. When we know our fallibility, then we have kind of a healthy sense of ourselves. We have real humility, instead of which really destroys helps to destroy pride. But also the practice of penance, you know, little penances. If I can control myself in these areas, remember we talked about how one virtue will always build upon another. If I'm temperate, by that very fact, I'll also be courageous and just. If I work a lot on justice, the only way I can grow in justice is if I grow in these other virtues too. Well, that means then as I grow in temperance, I'm going to grow in chastity too. So if I try, you know, if I do little penances to grow in temperance, that means by that very fact, my whole person is growing toward virtue, meaning it's also growing toward the virtue of chastity. Okay, continuing on. So the exercise then of the moral virtues, kind of the same connection there. That, remember we talked about the cardinal virtues are like hinge virtues. So if we have these four cardinal virtues, we'll have all the other virtues that go along with them. That idea that these four cardinal virtues are the hinges to a virtuous life in every dimension. So the more I work on temperance, the more I work on fortitude, the more chaste I'll become. And that applies to anyone because the virtuous life works this way. Continuing on then. So as followers of Christ, who's, of course, the model of our chastity, every baptized person is called to lead a chaste life, but each according to their station in life, each according to their particular vocation. kind of mentioned this already. So conjugal chastity for married persons, and celibate chastity for those who have taken the life of a religious or a priest, for example. So those are the dimensions of chastity, just basically. So the basic notion of chastity and how it is one grows in this virtue, in this very important virtue. Questions on that. And again, I realize the sensitivity of the topic, and yet I also realize that this is a huge, very important topic. And so I certainly welcome any questions, even what seem to be difficult questions. All right. Well, let's continue on then. One of the things that we have to consider to think about when we look at human sexuality in general, or how to practice chastity in particular, is we need to step back and just kind of look at this and say, what's the purpose for God creating us in this fashion? You know, there's many different creatures in the animal world, and yet the human person is very unique. As we looked at many times, and as we can see, obviously, through our reason, is very unique among all the animals in the world. We're not just animals, we're rational animals. We have reason, we have free will. This is what distinguishes us so profoundly from other creatures, and that the human person is created in God's image and God's likeness. And so, taking those things basically in mind, let's kind of look at some of the main aspects, the main purposes of human sexuality, and also of God's plan for marriage. What are some of the main ideas, main truths that we can see behind that? So first one, to kind of introduce this concept, we looked at it a little bit when we considered marriage, but to look at it again. This term called complementarity. We see in males and females that they complement one another, that they simply go together. You could look at it that way. Or there's certain things in one that are made for the other. This certainly deals with the physical aspect of the person, but also deals with the whole person. You know, the moral aspect, the spiritual aspects, the psychological aspects. That there's a real complementarity between man and woman. God created us with this complementarity. This complementarity is very readily seen in just by looking around at men and women. We can recognize this difference, and by the very fact that they're different, they're not just different in the sense that there's no connection between the two, but they're different in such a way that they perfectly unite together, or they can perfectly unite together. So it's important to see then that males and females, while they're totally equal in dignity, while we're equal in dignity as creatures of God, as human persons, yet we're truly different, and that our gender itself forms a part of our human identity. That part of my own identity is male, and growing into a healthy person, I come to understand that identity, what it means to be male. Same for a female. She comes to understand what does it mean to be a woman. And that's part of healthy human identity. If that's not there, something's amiss. And that person goes through a lot of trials in their life. So again, this difference we have to see is not just a physical difference. That's an obvious one, a radically obvious one. It's a difference of really the person itself. So kind of listed some things there. Physical, psychological, spiritual. That there is a real difference. And that God created this difference for the two to come together as one. So complementarity. We can readily see that God created men and women as complementary. Why? Well, one of the reasons why is so that the two could come together as one. And so we talk about the communion of persons. So, you know, at Mass we talk about communion. We become one with God in communion. Well, the same thing happens at this very beautiful natural level. Two people truly become one. They become identified with each other. So we read that in Genesis, for example. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. Literally become one flesh. So God created marriage in such a way that a communion of persons is realized through this intimacy, through this self-giving sexual union. That when that happens, when both really give themselves as a true gift to the other, they become one flesh. And there's a real communion of persons that occurs through the sexual union. The sexual union which, of course, God created and gave to us. But then from this communion of persons comes new life. We can readily see this too, that every human person in the world and in human history has come through a man and a woman. This is something I can say, and that's radically obvious, but sometimes we need to remember the radically obvious things in order to understand moral issues. So we can readily see that God created us with this gift of human sexuality as a way for bringing forth new life. It's in the very nature of sexuality to bring forth new life. It certainly won't come in every instance, and yet that doesn't change the fact that that's how new life comes. And so all of these things then are part of God's creation that have to be deeply respected, deeply sort of internalized. Again, this is part of that integration, integrating our sexual identity in ourself, seeing what it means to be male and female, and then how God wants me to live my masculinity, or woman, how God wants a woman to live her femininity. And then as we find this out through our vocations, for example, through the vocation to married life or the single life or the priesthood, that it's then we learn how to live in a communion of persons, especially in the married life, through the sexual union. But as a part of that, we can also readily see that God creates human marriage for new life, too. And that's also a central part of it. So these three things, to see these, to recognize these, and to integrate them more and more. So that's kind of marriage, God's plan for marriage in general, those three very key points of complementarity, the communion of persons, and fruitfulness. But now let's look closer at this great gift of the conjugal act itself and the two dimensions of it. And again, this is something really strictly natural reason we're looking at. So the church certainly teaches this, and yet this is something that doesn't deal with revelation. You know, God didn't kind of reveal this to us like the Trinity he revealed. We couldn't have known the Trinity unless God revealed it. This week, God didn't have to reveal. We can see it pretty clearly through our human reason. And so just kind of a little distinction there. So then let's look at this marital act or this conjugal act. So the conjugal act has been created by God with a twofold, an inseparable twofold meaning. What are these meanings? Well, one is that it's unitive. We kind of talked about the communion of persons. That, you know, the communion of persons is at various levels, but it's especially in this conjugal act that the two really become one. They unite. They become one. So unitive, that means talking about this mutual self-giving of the spouses, which leads to this loving union, this mutual joy. So we can see that. We can see that sex brings two together as one. It unites a man and a woman together as one. We can see that. But also, there's another dimension to this. It's called the procreative dimension. Procreative, pro for creative, for creation. That's procreate. Bringing forth something new. So this is another aspect of human sexuality. This is another thing that God created us with as a really constituent part of our masculinity and femininity. So what does that mean? Procreative means then that we're open to new life. We're open to the transmission of life as a natural fruit of the sexual union. We realize, you know, that's why I say openness. We realize that in every case that won't happen. And yet, in every case, because God created us this way, we need to be open to the purpose that he's given us this gift for. And so these two meanings are not just like two different things. This is one thing we're looking at with just looking at its different aspects. And that's important to see that these two things are fused as one. Life and love are fused as one. And if I try to mess with that, or if I try to break that, I'm doing something against this great gift of sexuality. I'm doing something against God's plan for marriage and God's plan for sex. And that's important to recognize, that if I try to mess with this, if I try to split these two meanings, I'm trying to break this meaning of human sexuality. Again, very important point as we get through, as we start looking at specifics with the sixth and the ninth commandment. So that last point, just reiterating again. So no one may break the inseparable connection which God has established between these two meanings of the conjugal act by excluding one or the other of them, by trying to break them in some way. So a few very important points. First, in regard to marriage, that part of God's plan that we readily see is that He's made males and females different and therefore complementary. That from this complementarity, there can be formed a communion of persons that's realized in their sexual union. And that part of this marriage, too, then, is a possibility of fruitfulness, of new life. And then stepping back, looking specifically at the conjugal act itself, it has these two inseparable meanings. Unitive, that the two come together as one, and procreative, that through this union, there is, by its very nature, this union is open to new life, by its very nature, by God's very design in our flesh. This is open to new life. So then, let's start looking, so that's kind of a sort of a positive look at human sexuality. Let's kind of look at some of the ways that this very great but also very sensitive gift can be twisted or wronged or mutilated or destroyed altogether. And so various sins against the sixth commandment, sixth and the ninth commandment. So adultery, and we'll look at each one of these in some detail, but just to kind of give an overall picture of them now. So adultery, fornication, that's sex before marriage, cohabitation, contraception, homosexual acts, and of course we'll spend some time on each of these. Prostitution, rape, probably won't spend too much time on those. I trust that those are more obvious, and if you see the other ones, you'll have no problem with seeing those. So, very key thing here. Again, this is really the test of discipleship for many people. For some, it's a recognized thing, because we can see this through our natural reason. For others, this is the test of their faith. This is the breaking point. You know, with contraception, people leave the church because of this teaching. Homosexuality, same thing. People leave the church for this teaching. And so, very big thing. For some, this is the cross that they're called to walk through. This is the faith that, you know, St. Paul continually talks about the obedience of faith. That faith demands going through sometimes things that are very difficult. And for some, this is their difficulty, their great difficulty. And so it's a very important thing to understand first, because people can struggle in two ways with this stuff. In one way, they struggle as anyone would struggle with sin, that, okay, I know that this is wrong, there's my desires, disordered desires, leaning toward it, and I have to fight against that. That's ordinary temptation that every human being at some time or other will experience. We all experience temptation in some way or another. That's the first difficulty that people struggle with. But then with these, what starts to happen, particularly because of a strong agenda in the other direction, is that they not only struggle with the temptation, okay, to say no to that, but they also struggle with the truth of it. Well, why is this wrong? Why is this wrong? You know, this is okay. So take homosexuality, for example. Words like, love, family are used. Never looking at what a homosexual act involves or entails, that's certainly not going to come into the forefront. But just these words surrounding it. So as people hear this, they say, well, why is that wrong? And we'll go into that in some detail. But I want to highlight those two dimensions of struggle that people have with this. The first one is the ordinary one of resisting a temptation. Okay, I see this. I know that's wrong. Something of it looks very attractive, but I know it's wrong. It's just like, you know, there's a big pile of money there. It's not my money. I know it's wrong to steal it, although I'd like to have that money. Similar thing, an analogy. So that's one part. But the other part, which is sometimes equally strong, sometimes even stronger, is the struggle with truth, saying, okay, it's not just a matter of, I know that's wrong, I'll move away from it. It's, oh, is that really wrong? And so that's why these particular issues are so serious for a life of faith, because each of these issues are you know, really grave matter. Grave matter meaning that if I freely choose these, you know, rationally and freely choose these, I've chosen this pleasure instead of God. I've chosen this pleasure over God because I've done it outside of His plan. And so that's why these things are so extremely serious. But also why we need to spend some time combing through each of them so that we understand. Obviously, any one of these topics we could and should spend a lot of time on. But I just need to go through the main key solid points so that you can have something to reflect upon when that temptation, not just with going toward it, but the temptation against the truth of it comes. Because, you know, you flip on the television, you'll see a temptation against the truth of it. And so you need something to reflect upon when that happens. Because it will, I promise, happen to everyone here, that this issue will come up in maybe a slight way, but most likely in a strong way. And so we need to be able to guard ourselves in this aspect of faith, because this is so serious, and it's so destructive when it's rejected. And we'll look at some of its destructive force in society at large. Okay, so the sixth commandment, those are the sins against the sixth commandment: adultery, fornication, cohabitation, masturbation, pornography, contraception, homosexual acts, rape, prostitution, and anything else down the line is no need to go into that. But so the ninth commandment then forbids cultivating thoughts and desires connected to these actions of the sixth commandment. So it's not an uncommon thing, particularly if you walk down the street in New York, for example, or in McCook, for example, or if you turn on the television, there's all kinds of provocative pictures that will draw your mind into itself. And this is, again, an ordinary temptation. This is a very ordinary temptation. And it's how we deal with this temptation, you know, because a temptation is not a sin. You know, we'll experience millions of temptations before we die. So a temptation is not a sin. No need to be afraid, you know. This is an example. When it comes on the television, it comes on the street, wherever, that will I start to give my mind and my desires over to a fantasy about what I'm seeing on the television or who I'm seeing walking across the street? Or will I resist that? Will I fight? Will I curb that desire? Even if it, you know, kind of pound, the temptation pounds, the ninth commandment says that, you know, we seek God's help in that so that I don't give my mind over to objectifying another person. And again, all of this we'll look at more detail. We're still kind of looking at the overview. So just apart from the scriptures, though, to highlight this, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And this is the key. Jesus desires every aspect of ourself. He wants the whole of ourself to be in union with him. And that very much means what's inside. You know, I can do what appears to be righteous things on the outside or good things on the outside. And that's very important, obviously. And yet, all of that needs to be rooted in my heart. So Jesus was very critical, for example, of the scribes and the Pharisees who did things on the outside, but their heart was full of pride. Their heart was full of hatred for their fellow man. And it's that heart that needed to be transformed. Well, the same thing applies to lust. We may achieve, you know, a certain freedom from lust on the outside, you know, not committing these things. And yet, where is our heart? Is our heart still in that? Like, oh, if I could, I would. That sort of thing. And so, very important. Again, each of these things constitutes grave matter and are really an expression of the vice of lust. So just to review, hopefully we have this in our mind, but review it one more time. So mortal sin, three things: grave matter, full knowledge, complete consent. Grave matter, full knowledge, complete consent. So in certain cases, you know, there may not be complete consent. It's still grave matter, but if it's not complete consent, it's not a mortal sin. Or if someone, if someone didn't know, then it wouldn't be a, it's still grave matter, but wouldn't be a mortal sin. So grave matter, all of this is grave matter. Full knowledge, complete consent, giving, saying yes to it, freely saying yes to it. And it's, you know, there's one thing, resisting it, fighting it, that's one thing, but then just saying, oh, yeah, sure. That's the complete consent. So let's look at each one of these in some detail then, unless there are any questions. All right. So adultery. And a lot of this will be based upon natural reason, meaning things that we can see just by reflecting upon the issue at hand with our mind. And at the same time, all of this is also fully and directly taught by the church. And so we know that, well, okay, if Jesus really established the church and he really promised to stay with it and to guide it into all truth, then its moral teachings and its teaching on faith will be correct. That's kind of considered infallibility in that way. God gives us this gift to the, God gives this gift to the church so that we know the way to salvation. So that whatever struggles come along the way, okay, but at least we know the road. At least we know the certain road. And so if sometimes our reason can't recognize this as readily, these things, then that's when we turn to our faith, because our reason can be darkened because of all kinds of things. And we say in faith, okay, well, although I don't fully understand one or all of these things, hopefully we understand most of them, but if there's something that I don't understand, that I say, okay, but I know that Christ teaches these things, and so I'm going to follow him because I'm going to follow them because of that. And then as we follow that, then light becomes to come more and more, and any kind of issues, rational issues, usually fall by the wayside. So let's look at the first one then, adultery. I trust that for most people, we recognize the issue here. Although this too is something that's becoming more and more challenged in life and in society, a lot because of divorce. So adultery, grave injustice to the covenant of marriage, and it also violates the rights of the other spouse. When someone marries, remember, they promise their whole self to the other. They make a solemn public vow to say, I give myself to you and to only you. And so adultery is a serious violation of the promise that you made to the other person. And that's why it's so serious. That's why it's grave matter. But also, adultery, and this is something that should never be forgotten, and so often is forgotten. Adultery, as well as many other sexual sins, compromises the welfare of children who need their parents in a stable union. This is very important. It's possible when it's not there, you know, but everyone knows. Every single mother, including those in my own family, know that it's hard. It's very hard. And if it's possible to to try to avoid that, if it's impossible, you know, he leaves or she leaves, okay, this is the situation that we have and we work with it, great, and God will help us with it. And yet we have to realize, and a man and a woman have to realize, that part of the great responsibility of their sexual union is new life, that this can be the moment when God creates a new person. And if that's the case, I'm responsible for that person. And so I need to ensure everything is in place for me to really take care of that person. So adultery then compromises the welfare of children and compromises that stable union of their parents. I trust that that's hopefully pretty clear. Next one there, kind of looking at the three together because they're very much linked together. So fornication. This is the same thing as premarital sex. And then also cohabitation, which today so often, so ordinarily, goes along with that. So often it's very difficult. You know, even someone who's looking to get married in the church, they're living together. And this is very, very, very difficult, also very serious thing. And let's kind of unpack this a little bit to try to understand it. So first, going back to the conjugal act, we saw before that in the conjugal act, the man and the woman truly become one. We also saw that in this conjugal act, there's a unitive dimension that these two give themselves to each other. Well, in the very conjugal act, the body speaks a certain kind of language. The body says, I give myself to you completely. I give myself to you totally. That's the language of the body in the sexual act. Well, when someone engages in this before marriage, ultimately what's happening is that they're lying with their bodies. Why? Well, their bodies are saying, I give myself to you fully and completely. And yet, there's been no promise of that. There's been no bond of marriage to say, yeah, okay, in marriage, I say, I give myself to you completely publicly. I bind myself to a vow. And then, you know, that night, and, you know, trust with a good sexual relationship for the rest of their life, they express that truth, that I give myself to you completely. And yet, without that marriage, without that vow, there's no truth to it. Even if someone's engaged, you know, if someone breaks up when they're engaged, there's nothing wrong with that. You know, it may be kind of hurtful to the other person, but there's no sin in that. But if someone leaves their spouse, we can see readily there's sin in that. There's something gravely wrong in that, or there's something serious anyway. You know, all the circumstances and situations, you know, need to be looked into. But at the same time, we can see that it's very important. So hopefully that idea, that basic concept of the language of the body makes some sense to everyone. A few other things. So that's one aspect. Another one. Typically, these activities, premarital sex, cohabitation, are not done with openness to life. But even if they were done with openness to life, there's no stable community there to bring in a child. And a child has a right to a stable community. A child may not always get that because of loads of circumstances, because of, you know, all kinds of human sinfulness, and it's just not available. And we work with that. And yet, a child still has a right to that stable community. And so everyone who engages in this needs to realize that, okay, this is a huge gift that God has given us. This is a very, very important action that's taking place that has huge consequences. You know, the biggest consequences are sitting right here in this room. All of you are the fruit of a man and a woman. That was a result of their giving themselves to one another. That's how huge this is. And so that's why we need to respect this gift so much, this gift of human sexuality. We have to respect it so deeply because it affects society so much and human life. Also, with cohabitation. Cohabitation I think I introduced this term before. Cohabitation by its nature is a grave occasion of sin. Occasion of sin meaning a place, a person, a circumstance, whereby if I go into this circumstance, I know that I'm going to fall into this sin. So like an alcoholic, for example, going into a bar. For the alcoholic, that would be a grave occasion of sin. He knows what he's going to do when he walks in there. And that's an example, you know. And so, you know, if I'm with a woman by myself late at night of my age, this is serious. So, you know, something will happen, you know. And that's important to realize why it's wrong to do that. One more thing, just kind of again on a natural level. Whenever a man and a woman come together, their bodies, and this is sort of a kind of a side note of a biological nature. Whenever a man and a woman come together, their bodies emit this certain kind of hormone called oxytocin. Again, a side note. What this hormone is, it's a bonding hormone. Meaning, after one engages in sexual union, their body is forever oriented toward the other person. Forever, literally, for the rest of their life, oriented toward the other person. And one of the things this chemical does is it enables one to really, in some ways, overlook certain things. Because I don't want to say it clouds their mind, but it does affect them chemically so that they're more oriented, they're more favorably directed toward the other person. Now, one of the things that happens when a couple fornicates or has sex before marriage is that this chemical works just as it always normally does. And one of the effects of that is a person loses the perspective they need on the other person. So if this is a girl I'm going to spend the rest of my life with, you know, I kind of want to make sure that I want to make a good choice here, you know. And same with a guy, you know. Do you really want to spend the rest of your life with this guy, you know? And so another just natural thing we see in our very nature, our very biology, the wisdom of God's eternal law, that this makes sense to us. When we live this law, we're going to have a healthy life. You know, it happens, unfortunately, very commonly that people fall in this area. And that doesn't mean that it's irreparable. No, you know, God gave us his mercy for a reason. We're all sinners. We all need his mercy. And so never to forget that either. But to see, okay, to see the truth of this and to strive for it. And if it's some place in our own life where we haven't hit the mark and we've returned through confession, to try to help others to reach that mark and to try to help your kids reach that mark is vital for the most wholesome, happy life possible in this world. So let's look at a few more then. Next one, another a very, very serious thing. Pornography, masturbation. You know, kind of frightening statistic that pornography makes more money than all the professional sports industries combined. And what's so scary about that is that 90% of pornography is free online, and it still makes that much. That's a terrifying thing. Yeah, yeah. Wow is right. And so we ask ourselves, you know, so anyone who knows that, or anyone who, you know, has even the slightest sense of what's on the internet, knows how bad it is. And that means that this is something that many, many, many people struggle with. This is not something from confession. This is something from obvious facts. And so this is something that we need to look at honestly and with integrity, you know. This is something very serious. So let's kind of look at, and again, this is another one of those areas where at first it starts off with the regular temptation to look or to start doing the action. And then you know, sometimes it fall and then come back. And then sometimes it happens that it's the temptation isn't just with the action, the temptation is with the truth of it. Saying, well, why is this wrong, you know? And the reason the why is coming up is because it's, well, this is hard for me to resist. So, okay, well, maybe I can get out of it by saying that I don't need to worry about it. And so we need to kind of really fix this in because it's so vital, because it's so serious. So first off, remember we talked about those dimensions of human sexuality and of marriage, that God created us with these things. And to violate those things is to violate God's plan, is to try to work against the nature he's created us with. So, first off, masturbation. When someone engages in this activity, there's obviously no unitive love. Remember, that's the purpose of human sexuality. Unitive love and procreation, that these two go together, coming as one and being open, even if that's not available, that new life will come, but being open to new life. So, absence of unitive love. What masturbation does, and there's different names for it, sometimes it's called self-abuse, sometimes it's called autoeroticism, different names. But what this does, this action does, is it takes an action, it takes something of great importance, which is meant to be a gift to another person. It's meant to be a part of really a self-donation to the other, and it takes what's meant to be a gift and then inverts it, turns it in on oneself, turns it in towards self. So it really flips the whole meaning of human sexuality on its head. It turns it around. It turns something that's meant to be a gift into something selfish. So no unitive love in this action. Also, there's a total absence of procreative love, meaning life-giving love is in no way willed, it's in no way desired, and obviously it's in no way possible. And so it, you know, totally rejects that dimension of human sexuality in the act in the act of masturbation or in the act of self-abuse. Further on, anytime someone engages in this, one of the things that happens by the very nature of this action is that person, he or she, begins to objectify another person. What does it mean to objectify? It means to take a person, any person, and reduce that person to only one dimension of themselves, their sexual dimension. And not even their full sexual dimension, but just that sexual dimension which enables one to experience sexual eroticism. So it reduces the full human person into a thing for my pleasure. And that's the grave, that's another aspect of the grave evil of this. And what happens then is, as a person gets addicted to pornography, they begin, that view of life begins to pour out into all of their life. Meaning, they don't just look at the people that that they, you know, use in their mind to pleasure themselves, but then they begin to start looking at everyone that way. Sometimes they have to resist that, and yet it's there. That this last image, you know, from last night on the internet, I'm looking at this woman or this guy in that way now. And that's very common, because, you know, that's the thing about a human person. There's no area of life that's hidden. Every area of life is open to God, and every area of life will spill into the other areas of life and will affect those other areas. And because we're a whole, we're a unity. We're a single person. Body and soul isn't like split. We're one thing. And so this is another huge part of the evil of this. And needless to say, if someone begins looking at another person as a thing, they probably won't care about that other person too much either, and see them in their fullness, you know. And certainly they wouldn't care that's someone else's daughter, that's someone else's wife. That's someone's sister or brother. Those aspects, or that person is suffering, that's irrelevant when someone has this deeply rooted within them. And so again, this is something that many, many, many people struggle with. And there's various ways to overcome that. And we kind of talked about some of those basic things for growing in chastity. So confession, frequent confession, you know, communion in a state of grace. You know, daily prayer, this sort of thing. Sometimes counseling is very helpful. Sometimes spiritual direction is very helpful for someone to overcome this. And again, this is something that once someone goes down this route, it can last for decades of their life. And so it's a terrible thing. You know, the more and more people do studies on this, they find that the chemicals that are released in one's brain at this time are more intoxicating than cocaine and heroin. And that's why, another reason why it's so addictive. Because this is not sex in any stretch of the imagination. This is not sex. This is something entirely different than sex. And that's why it affects us in such an odd way.
I have a question.
Sure.
What's the stand for the church on procreation through artificial insemination?
We'll talk about it. We'll get to that.
We'll get to that?
Mm-hmm. Yep, okay. Sure will. So last point on masturbation and pornography. One of the reasons people begin to engage in this activity is because there's some area of life that they don't want to deal with. And so they begin using this as an escape. And part of our being a person is to engage reality, to engage society, to engage my task and my duties, my family. And one of the things this does is it runs from reality and locks oneself into a false, very dark false reality. So it turns one in on oneself and finds a substitute for the real world with a fantasy world that in no way exists. And that's a serious thing. One thing that I need to very much point out with this, because it's so common that if someone misses this point, they could really get freaked out. And that is, we talked about a mortal sin. So mortal sin, grave matter, full knowledge, complete consent. Okay, this is always grave matter. And yet, once someone habituates themselves to this, oftentimes they're no longer free enough. Their willpower is diminished to such a degree that they no longer have the power to say no to it. And that's part of one of the things that counseling and the sacraments do, is they rebuild human freedom so that eventually one can say no. And so that's important to see. You know, so if someone's often coming to, you know, maybe going to confession once a week, you know, for this, because it's something they struggle with every day, most likely that's not grave, that's not a mortal sin for their case, because their freedom isn't there enough for it to be a mortal sin. Just like, an alcoholic. There's a certain point where, yeah, that was free, and free, you know, free and stupid, and then the freedom's gone. And that's what this great struggle is to restore that freedom. And that's the great struggle of Alcoholics Anonymous and so on, is to try to restore that freedom. And so important aspects to keep in mind. So if one lacks maturity, if that habit is so strong that it's compulsive, or if there's deep anxiety and that anxiety affects someone in such a way that makes them lose their freedom completely. Even if they still say yes to it, but not a free and complete yes because of the external kind of pressure on them. Okay, so next one, a huge issue today. So even as we speak, or rather earlier today, beginning on March 1st, the Supreme Court started considering two very big things: DOMA, the Defense of Marriage Act, and Proposition 8, the bill they passed in California, saying, yeah, marriage is between a man and a woman, it can be no other, because God created it that way. So we need to look at this topic, we need to consider it well and understand it well, and get away from the words that are oftentimes used to, you know, people wrap around words on it to make it appear good, but we need to look at it as it is. And that can be kind of raw sometimes, and yet it needs to be done for any kind of real moral consideration. So the first thing that we need to distinguish whenever we talk about homosexuality, two things. There's a difference between a tendency and an act. There's a difference between the homosexual tendency and homosexual actions. Homosexual tendencies are not sins in of themselves, just as a temptation is not a sin in of itself. If I'm tempted toward violence because I read a news article and it made me angry, that's a tendency that I have within me, and there's something wrong with that tendency. I shouldn't want to hurt people. There's something wrong in me. Well, same with the homosexual tendency. It's a temptation, and there's something wrong with that temptation. You know, that's why it's a temptation. Another common thing: life gets very hard, I want to die. I don't want to be alive anymore. That's a temptation someone can have. They can want not to be here anymore. But most people, when they have that, they move away from it. But some people struggle with that big time. They don't want to be alive anymore. So that's a tendency that they have. That tendency is not a sin in of itself. They can't control that tendency. You see what I'm saying? So through virtue in that, you know, one can control their anger. Through virtue, one can control, you know, their desire to flee from life. Also through virtue, one can control their desire of their orientation towards someone of the same sex. So very important. If someone struggles with this tendency or this orientation, this is not in of itself a sin. It's something they struggle with. It's a cross. It's something challenging for them, very challenging. But it's when someone acts upon it that it becomes sin. So same with another example that we just looked at. Someone can be very oriented toward this world of pornography. They very much want to think about it, and they resist it. There's a tendency in them for that. There's something wrong with that tendency. And yet, it's only when they say yes and give into that and go into that world that it becomes a sin. Same kind of thing. I hope that distinction is very clear. It's a very important distinction. So, it's only a sin when someone acts upon a same-sex attraction. And I use the word same-sex attraction more than just a homosexuality, because same-sex attraction captures the truth of it more. In that, it's not that someone is gay or is not gay. People have various degrees of this attraction to someone else, to the same sex. So it can happen that, you know, the idea comes into someone's mind and they think about it for a second, they're like, oh, and then move away from it very quick and, you know, never think about it again. And there's others who can, it can kind of come up at different periods in their life where they start looking at people of the same sex and in a sexual way, and then flee from it. And then there's some that it's, that tendency is extremely deeply rooted in them. And no matter what they try to do to get away from it, it's that tendency, that attraction is still there. So that's why I call it same-sex attraction, because it admits of those degrees of this tendency, of this attraction. So we need to look at then, why are homosexual acts immoral? Why are they wrong? Why does God forbid these? Why does St. Paul go so far as saying, you know, that you know, drunkards, sorcerers, fornicators, those who participate in homosexual actions cannot enter the kingdom of God? Well, just as any serious sin, what it is it's choosing something instead of God. And that's the same thing here, because it's outside of God's purpose. It's outside of God's plan. Someone who has this, like I said, it can be a very big cross for that person. But it's precisely through the cross that we become holy. So someone who has a very deep-seated tendency and chooses a life of chastity, they can become the holiest of people. And that's never to be forgotten either. And there's many different groups. One group is called Courage. It's a Catholic group, but there's also, it's associated with many non-denominational groups. And the modest goal of the group is that, okay, someone who struggles with this lives a chaste life. And that's the purpose. They stay in the grace of God. That's a great purpose. So why is this immoral then? Remember we looked at those different principles about marriage. God created us with complementarity. There is no complementarity between in two men and two women. There's no possibility of a life-giving union. It's biologically impossible. It's not going to happen. There's also no possibility of a one-flesh union. There's no possibility of a communion of persons, because what they're doing to one another is not sex. It goes against the very definition of sex. There's different words for it. It's sodomy, masturbation. This has nothing to do with sexual intercourse. It's much more akin to masturbation. And so, very, very serious things. Kind of switching around the purpose for the human body and human sexuality. These actions then, since by their very nature they can't be self-giving, means that they're always self-indulgent and therefore lustful. Much more can be said about this at a biological level, at a spiritual level, kind of at a psychological level of what happens when someone begins engaging in this lifestyle. And there's plenty of good and plenty of terrible literature on it, but any questions on that so we can move on a little bit? A huge thing, and so I certainly respect and appreciate any questions, even if they're questions that are if I was to say that, let me say this. It's to the point now. If I was to say what I just said to you from a pulpit in Canada, I would be arrested. That's how serious this is. So,
arrested? Why would you be arrested?
Because they would call it a hate crime.
Oh.
And that's coming down the pike in the U.S. of A. too. And so realize that. Realize that in your vote. Realize that in your words. Realize that when you watch TV. Yes.
I like the fact you brought forth that the media never presents what their acts are.
Yeah.
And
sure. And one thing is that, and no one goes into that, but I suppose that should be said, you know, just to highlight the truth of it. And yet, you know, one always has to be respectful of the dignity of every human person, and yet never say something that is wrong is okay, you know. So the same principle, very helpful principle. We love the sinner. We hate the sin. Hate the sin, love the sinner. Hate the sin, love the sinner. That planted to our mind. One of the things to highlight that is, so in the homosexual act of two males, for example, there's an interface between two biological systems. There's an interface between the procreative system and the excretory system. This is always unhealthy, physically unhealthy. That's not even touching upon morality yet. And so it kind of helps us when one speaks of it in a raw way. You know, it can be sometimes too raw. And yet, anyway, let's move on to something else here. And let's take our break, and then we'll get to contraception. Let's pick up where we left off on the sixth commandment and begin considering this whole issue of contraception. Again, this was something that was an extreme explosion upon the Western world in the 1960s, and did a tremendous damage to many people's moral lives. And there was also at the time a lot of confusion about it too. And so what I'd like to do is to go into the morality of contraception and what the issues are, and then also talk a little bit about natural family planning as a moral alternative to the immoral practice of contraception. So first, what is contraception? Contraception is any action or every action, either in anticipation of the conjugal act and its accomplishment, or in the natural development of its consequences. So anticipation, that would be like the pill, in its accomplishment, that would be like withdrawal, in its natural consequences, that would be like spermicides or the morning after pill, things like this. So any of these things which proposes to hinder procreation, which for this purpose, I'm doing this for this purpose so that new life cannot come. That's immoral. That's what contraception is. Anything that intentionally seeks to stop, to block, to hinder, in whatever way they can, that openness to life, to render a sexual act unfruitful, the will to do that. Now, there are obviously many times in the sexual act where it won't be fruitful in the sense of it won't bring forth new life. This is very normal. And yet that's quite a bit different than positively choosing something to stop it. It's that choice of positively choosing something to say no to life that's contraceptive. And that's saying I want to go against the meaning that God is embedded within my human sexuality. I'm not interested in that meaning. I'm creating my own meaning for human sexuality. That would be the basic attitude, the basic sin. It's important to see, though, that so contraception, sterilization, it's important to see with sterilization that sterilization is different from operations that would result in sterility. And this goes to the core of the issue. Sin is in the will. We freely choose sin. That's what makes it sin, is it's a disorder of the will. Now, if a woman, let's say, has cancer and chooses to have a hysterectomy to remove the cancer, a consequence of that will be she'll no longer be fertile. And yet that act of the hysterectomy wasn't an act of sterilization. That was a consequence of her action of treating her cancer. So important to see that distinction. Important, very important. What was chosen there is, now remember we talked about object, intention, circumstances. The object in both cases was different. The object was sterilization. The other object was treating cancer. A circumstance in this one was that I'll no longer be fertile afterwards. That's a consequence. So let's look at the review again here. We talked about the unitive and the procreative dimensions of the conjugal act or conjugal love. Again, these two parts are really two things of one sacred act, one holy act. God created us with this. God wants us to use this. He commanded Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. This is something at the very beginning of God's design for humanity. This is a good thing. Sex is a very good thing. So, not to forget that, never to lose sight of that. But anytime we start distorting the meaning of sex, it takes something very good and very precious and mutilates it, twists it, disfigures it. So contraception then disfigures the goodness of conjugal love. So let's look at the procreative dimension. Obviously, by the very fact that someone contracepts, they're stopping, or at least trying to stop, the procreative dimension. Most people who use contraception will find, many people who use contraception will find that it doesn't work very well, and yet that's still their intention of doing it because it works some of the time, even a decent amount of the time. But God has designed us, designed our very physicality, our very nature, with the capacity to be co-creators with Him, so that God is the creator of all things, and yet part of human dignity, part of the dignity of man and woman, is that they become co-creators with God. Again, it's only through a man and a woman that another human being is brought into this world. That's a profound thing. We are creators in that way. That's an amazing thing. Contraception rejects that. Stops that, pushes that aside. So it's a rejection of God's design, since it seeks to totally destroy that procreative dimension of the conjugal act. But also the unitive dimension. Contraception affects that too. Remember, when someone engages in this, their body is saying, I give myself to you completely. I withhold nothing from you. And yet when someone contracepts, it inserts a very blatant lie. Even if they're married, it inserts a lie. What's the lie? The lie is, I say I give myself to you completely, but not my capacity to be a father. That's not yours. I'm keeping that for myself. Not my capacity to become a parent with you. No. That's mine. So it's withholding this huge personal dimension from the other person. And so a contraceptive act is really no longer a unitive act either. And that, again, is important to see. So it impedes, it stops this self-giving love. So just to kind of consider some of these contraceptives. Another issue, and this is a side effect, and we need to be aware of these side effects, and because with contraceptives, they're very serious side effects. Many contraceptives, in fact, most contraceptives, are abortive, meaning they also work as abortifacients. Abortifacient is any kind of drug or chemical which causes an abortion. So the pill, intrauterine devices, the shot or the Depo-Vera shot, the morning after pill. One of the ways that all of these things work is as an abortifacient. Typically, take the pill for example. Works in three ways, and so does let's look at the morning after pill. The morning after pill works in three ways. One is it prevents ovulation if a woman hasn't already ovulated. And yet it doesn't work in every case. There's still about a 20-30% breakthrough where the ovum still comes through. Another way this morning after pill works is it affects the woman's fertile mucus to hinder the sperm from reaching the egg, so that it's much harder for the sperm to reach its destination, its goal. The third way, though, is it affects the woman's endometrium. It affects her lining. You need, if I recall right, about 8 millimeters for a child to implant, for a new conceived person to implant in the woman's uterus. Well, all these things, especially the morning after pill, affects that. So it reduces her endometrium so that implantation can no longer take place, which means that probably without her knowledge, she sloughs off her child at the next menstrual cycle. And so that's the way most of these, the pill, IUD, Depo-Vera, work. And so to realize that, a lot of people, more and more you see it because it's there and people should be informed. But you don't always see that when you crack open the dial there with the pills. That this is what you're taking. This is how it works. This is one of the ways it works. So another aspect, a further moral consideration in regard to contraception that highlights its immorality. If none of these, if this wasn't the case, it would still be immoral for what we just looked at. But we need to look at this too, because we forget this, that contraception is also a very ordinary way of abortion. Now, effects on society. The famous encyclical that spoke of contraceptives, particularly oral contraceptives, as that was something new in the 60s. There was never a question in any Christian community's mind, Methodist, Anglicans, anyone, that contraception is immoral. This was obvious to everyone. And then when the pill came on the scene and the agenda for the pill started to be pushed very hard, that's when some started to cave. And also this is when a document came out by Pope Paul VI called Humanae Vitae. It's a very short document, very beautiful document, very clear too, in regard to why contraceptives are immoral. And this was a real watershed in the 60s. So one of the things he said in this encyclical, interestingly, is he said, if this is accepted in society, you'll see various things. And he made several prophecies. One prophecy is, he says, you'll see a decline in morality all throughout society. The second thing is you'll see a decrease in the respect of women, especially in their bodily reality. And you'll also see an increase in divorce throughout society. This is exactly what happened. Decade for decade, boom, everything fulfilled. So decrease in morality. I kind of gave you some insight into how common pornography is. So looking at people who have given themselves over to that, objectifying the woman in that way. Divorce. Before the pill, about 10% in society. Now, I kept the statistic from 2 years ago. Now it's about 60%, right, give or take. A little less than 60% of divorce. Marriages, 60% of marriages, let's say 55% of marriages end in divorce. Very, very scary. Very scary. Also, another thing that happens because of this is that when someone disassociates the sexual or the procreative and the unitive dimension, someone disassociates children from sex, it reshapes their notion of what sex is. And since they don't care about the kid aspect anymore, if a kid does come, which is normal, if a kid does come and they had no intention of it, that's when abortion skyrockets. And that's what happens. So this statistic, interestingly, is from Planned Parenthood. So no friend here. So 50% of abortions are a result of failed contraception. People say, oh, contraception just helps stop abortion. No, it does not. No, it does not. And their own words bear that out. So very serious. If we could see what this does to the human person and human society, the more we see it, the more deeply we'll be shocked. The more we reflect upon this and how it's changed what sex is, meaning it's also changed the human person, or tried to. You never can change because God created us. But that integration of sexuality within the self is now extremely difficult, because the notion of sex has been divorced from the notion of children, and therefore of consequence, therefore of responsibility, therefore of life-giving love. Now sex has nothing to do with those things in many people's minds. So real serious stuff. I want to talk a little bit about natural family planning now. Again, going back to those points of the foundations of morality. So we talked about the object, the intention, and the circumstance. When someone chooses to use NFP, and that's natural family planning, that's a different object than contraception. Now, interestingly, one can have the same intention for both. So someone can have an intention to use NFP so that, you know, they can space out their pregnancies. There's nothing wrong with that intention if there's a good reason for it. And someone can also use contraception to space out their pregnancies. Both of those intentions are okay. It's what they choose that in one case is good and in the other case is evil. So common hopefully not household example. So I need to pay my bills because they're coming, and I owe these people this money. So my intention is to pay bills. Not a bad intention. Good intention. Pay my bills. How am I going to pay these bills? Well, I'm going to get a second job and work more. Good object. Pay my bills. The second way, I'm going to go to my neighbor's house when he's gone, and I know where his safe is, and I know how to get into it, and I'm going to steal $3,000, which will pay my bills. My intention's good intention. My object. Bad thing I chose. Evil thing I chose. That's the difference between contraception and natural family planning. They're a different choice altogether. So, again, this is natural family planning of trying to regulate birth is an aspect of responsible parenthood. So responsible fatherhood, motherhood, and since it corresponds to morality, objective morality, it's good. And so long as it's pursued without any external pressure on the spouses, so society, oh, you have too many kids. And that's a steady drip everywhere you see. In fact, I hear sometimes pregnant women, when they don't even want to go out sometimes. They feel like everyone's looking at them like they've done something wrong. That's sick. That's crazy. So when it's not practiced out of selfishness, but for a reasonable, you know, for a just, reasonable cause. And also when the methods conform to what's moral. So one of the things we know, just by knowing the human person and human biology, is that there are certain times when a woman is fertile and certain times when she's not. And so using that knowledge, one practices continence during the time of fertility. And hence spaces out children. When this is done well, it actually works better than contraceptives. But very important that to see that these two things are fundamentally different. Here's a few reasons of why, other than what we've already said. There's a natural respect for the human body with natural family planning, for the rhythms of the human body. There's no such respect with contraceptives. I'm going to kind of skip through some of this stuff just for time's sake. Another aspect of benefit. One of the things we've talked about with chastity is that for someone to be chaste, it means that they're free. It means that their sexual desire isn't dominating them. It means that in marriage, if they give themselves to the other, they're really giving themselves by their free will. I'm freely giving myself to you. Well, one of the things with natural family planning is it highlights this freedom and really proves the freedom. Meaning, I know when I'm free, if I'm also able to say no to something, if I'm able to say no, then I'm free. It's not like my passion, my desires that are kind of pushing me to it. With natural family planning, one knows that. During those periods of abstinence, it gives a couple an opportunity for intimacy on different levels of their relationship. And it also highlights the fact that when they do come together, it is a free, personal, and human action. It's not just passions acting there. It's the person acting there. And that's very, very significant. When people have this, their sexual union is much happier, much more gratifying. Their marriage is much better because it means that they've reached the goal of marriage. They've reached a true personal communion, not just through sex, but through every aspect of their personal life. And they're happy, they're happily married. And as everyone who's married knows, marriage is a challenge. Marriage is a vocation that will always have a cross with it. And yet, when it's done in a way that corresponds with God's plan, it will always bring joy, more than could be possible without. A little bit about children. So again, a child has the right to be a fruit of a conjugal act of its parents, and the right to be respected as a person from the moment of conception. We kind of looked at that with the fifth commandment. So we have to look at a child then as a gift from God. There's no sense where, you know, that I have an absolute right to a child. A child is a person. You know, God creates that person. You're certainly cooperators. We're certainly cooperators with that. But there's no, like, ultimate right for a child. A child always must be received as a gift from God, because indeed it is. So huge gift from God. So that means that should the gift of a child then not come, and you know, a couple has sought out legitimate medical options, and we'll look at those, then a way of expressing their generosity would be an adoption. And this would be a way of realizing also their spiritual fruitfulness in family life. Let's go to some of those questions that you had about in vitro fertilization and such. But let's look at all of them. So artificial reproduction. I guess the first thing is that a good principle to go by in regard to this stuff is that anything which would assist the natural procreative act is moral. Anything that, any medicine that would enable a woman to be more fruitful, or you know, to ovulate in an ordinary way, or even in a very strong way. Anything that would help a male in his sexual dimension, so that when they come together in their love, that whatever drugs or treatments they took would assist the natural act itself. That's moral. Anything that would break the act would be immoral. Remember those two dimensions. Unitive and procreative. If I just wanted something procreative and totally dismiss this unitive dimension, then I'm breaking God's plan for conjugal love, God's plan for life, too. So artificial insemination and fertilization. The reason these are immoral, then, is because they disassociate procreation from the act with which the spouses give themselves to each other. And really what this does is inserts the domination of science and technology in a place, in the sanctuary of a man and a woman, especially the woman. So, and also, obviously, artificial insemination would include masturbation, another aspect of its immorality. The second big point there, artificial insemination and fertilization with the use of techniques that involved another person, so surrogate motherhood, things like that. Again, this is taking a child out of the context of natural love and saying that I'm in control of bringing you. And we're not. We can pretend to be, but we're not. And anytime we attempt it, we're doing something gravely unjust to God's plan and also to that child. Same with in vitro fertilization. So same thing, you know, involve masturbation. One would go in for the woman's eggs, and then the dominance of science. Basically, that a child would be conceived in a petri dish, and then there would be usually five or six of them conceived, and then the scientist would decide who's going to live and who's going to die. He would look at him with his microscope and say, "This looks like the healthiest one, and so we'll use this one. These other five will freeze, or we'll throw away." So there's five abortions there. Again, I hope that highlights what happens when a human person goes where they have no business going. Anytime we try to usurp God's turf, it'll always go bad. And we're done there. Thanks for the extra time. And I for some reason thought that this would go much faster than it did. And so I apologize, especially to those who I still need to take over to the church for to look at confession. But let's close with a quick prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. O my Jesus, forgive us our sins, save us from the fires of hell, lead all souls into heaven, especially those in most need of thy mercy. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.